Take your copy of God's Word and make your way to 1 John. If you take your copy of God's Word and make your way to 1 John. As we finished the book of James last week, we'll begin this week, this morning, in the book of 1 John. As you're turning there, as legend would have it, according to Ray Stevens in a song he recorded in 1989, one of the most incredible acts of repentance happened in Pascagoula, Mississippi, and is known as the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. In the song, you see, Ray tells a story of a young boy, presumably himself, visiting his granny for the summer, and he catches a squirrel in a tree. And as one does, he puts it in a shoebox and brings it with him to church. The church was named, in an act of irony and parody, the First Self-Righteous Church of Pascagoula, Mississippi. And as he's sitting there on the very last pew, showing the squirrel to his good buddy Hugh, the squirrel gets loose and goes berserk. The squirrel then ran up a man's coveralls and ran up a lady's dress, causing them both to jump up, cry out to the Lord, and confess their sins. This led to essentially, again, as legend would have it, all of the church finally coming to know the Lord as Ray remembers. I'll remember to my dying day how he, God, put that church back on the narrow way with a half-crazed Mississippi squirrel. Now, as much as that song and story is entertaining, and as much as it is fun, what we read this morning is not like the Mississippi Squirrel Revival that happened sometime before 1989, where it looks like something is the case, where it looks like something of substance is happening, but in reality, it is not. Whereas it looks like there is a move of God going on, but in reality, it's actually not. In our text this morning, there is no mistaking what has happened. It is clear, and it has been rightly, clearly perceived. Would you look with me to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Just the first four verses of chapter 1 this morning. It reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." Pray with me as we approach God's Word. Father, I pray this morning that as you teach us your Word by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would reveal it to us. That you would reveal not only the words, but you would reveal the heart and the mind of yourself behind these words. What you mean, Father. I pray that we would rightly look upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ to be real, to be authentic, to be factual. And so factual that we would reorder our lives so that it would be, that our lives would be faithful to this gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so we find ourselves here this morning in 1 John. Just a couple of questions that maybe we should ask about the book before we begin to dig in. The first question I think maybe just one question will do this morning. Why 1 John? Why should we read 1 John? Why did we go from James to 1 John? Why didn't we go to wherever? There's 65 other books to pick from. We could have gone back to James chapter 1, right? And still the Lord would have taught us new and fresh things. Why do we move on to 1 John of all places? Well, I would have you to think about 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. If you'll just turn the page maybe a time or two. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I'm writing these things to you for this reason. It's a good reason, and a reason that we ought to take it upon ourselves to think about the content of 1 John here this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you, John says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this book, 1 John, in many ways is going to become a litmus test for believers to hold themselves up to say, do I have eternal life? Do I have these desires that John reiterates time and time again? In many ways, if I have the desires and if I find these truths not only in this word but in my heart, I may know, God says, I may know that I have eternal life. And so, brothers and sisters, it is a good thing that we know that we are in the faith. It is a good thing that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has not only made an effectual sacrifice in general, but he has made an effectual sacrifice for us as individuals. So it's greatly important that we know that we have eternal life. Number one, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. A second reason, maybe a more practical reason. Why 1 John? Paul in Ephesians, we read. And James in his letter, they both emphasize a handful of things. They both emphasize personal holiness. They both emphasized humility, not only towards the Lord, but towards one another in a faith community, in the church. And they also emphasize doctrinal fidelity. It is important what we believe about God. It is important what we believe about Jesus. We ought to have these three things in line, coupled with the proclamation of the gospel as foremost importance, first importance. Number one priority is the proclamation and the treasuring and the understanding of the gospel. And yet the implications of the gospel included, as we just said, personal holiness, humility, and doctrinal fidelity. We will witness John to do the same thing in this letter. He will emphasize the same things that Paul, that James, that Peter, that Jude, that Matthew, and Mark, and Luke all emphasize. And that brings me to the point that though there may be multiple different writers, humanly, there is one overwhelming message. There is one message in the New Testament. And that is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and the call to repentance for everyone, brothers and sisters. I pray that the Lord would continue to reveal the clarity and the simplicity of the New Testament to us as we make our way through the book of 1 John. And then maybe thirdly, if we look at the book in general, we'll notice a certain context that may or may not be important, but I would argue that it is important. It is of utmost importance. The context of 1 John, at some capacity, scholars, and I would agree, although I'm not a scholar, that this letter is in some ways a response. It's a response to the Gnostic heresy that taught salvation comes from acquiring hidden knowledge or gnosis about the divine. That salvation is presented to a people that live in a dualistic world. And this is what was going around in circles in this time. This dualistic world that they wrongly believed in was the fact that there was a deity that created the spiritual and supernatural world. And that deity, or that God, was good. And that God was righteous. However, there was also a second deity that created the natural world, the material world, the things that we see and touch and feel. Notice those words. We'll keep those words in our back pocket. The world that we see and touch and feel was created by a separate God, a separate deity. And that world was evil and bad and unrighteous, you see. And so why is that a problem? Why is that a problem with the gospel? Why is that heresy? Because not only does it deny a singular creator, but it is forced to deny the incarnation of the Christ. Because the supernatural, who is good, cannot also be physical in the flesh, because the physical flesh is evil. And so this Gnostic heresy led people to deny the gospel. The gospel that emphasizes that God Himself has taken up flesh. Why is this important? We'll begin to make our way through the text this morning to unveil why this is not only important, but this is of utmost importance for those of us here this morning. Look with me to verse 1. Verse 1 says, John opens his letter in a very unique way. Not, hey, this is John, how are y'all doing? We see some letters come across that way. John is going to instantly get to the point, just as he instantly got to the point in the Gospel of John. And that's why we read it this morning, because in my opinion, that is probably a more complete thought of what John was getting at, even here in our text this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. John begins his letter with the word that. That which was from the beginning, with a whole lot of parenthetical explanations, comma, concerning the Word of life. That which was from the beginning concerning the Word of life. That's the thought. And so we ask the question, What is John getting at? What does John mean? That which was from the beginning concerning the Word of life, what is that? Well, precisely the that there is the Word of life. And if you'll remember, John chapter 1, the Word of life, the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word Himself took upon flesh. The Word was God and was yet a man. But John begins, that which was from the beginning, the that there is at least two things, and probably just two things. But the that there, in the first word in our text, I would argue, is the Christ. And yet also, the gospel. And so that which was from the beginning concerning the Word of life. The that here in our text this morning is the Christ. The Christ that was there from the beginning. The Christ that was there from the beginning of time. Brothers and sisters, what is this beginning? Is this beginning just merely Jesus' birth or Jesus' ministry? No. This beginning is the beginning. In the beginning. Even as the Word of God opens up in the first phrase of it, this is placed here by John to incite a thought of the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is that which, or Him whom was from the beginning. It is Him, brothers and sisters, who created the heavens and the earth. And I want us to just think about that for a minute. I want us to, for all intents and purposes, let's just forget everything we think we know about the incarnation of Jesus. Not because I don't think that you know good stuff. Not because they're not important. Not because they're truthful or anything like that. But because I want us to think about this from a fresh perspective. I want us to think of the magnitude and the multitude of what this means. That the God who created the heavens and the earth would be heard and seen, looked upon and touched. As John reveals it in the Word of God this morning, it is Him who spoke the light into existence and separated the day from the night. It is this Jesus who separated the heavens and the earth. It is this Jesus who separated the light from the day. It is this Jesus who brought forth vegetation and brought forth, spoke it into existence, the earth. It is this Jesus who separated the dry land from the sea, who instructed the water where it may not go. It is this Jesus who placed the stars and the moon in their places. It is this Jesus who created the creatures in the sea and the birds of the air. It is this Jesus who created the livestock and the animals of the earth. It is this Jesus who made man in His image, for a purpose, to exercise dominion and to fill the earth with His own glory as His image bearers are produced far and wide. Brothers and sisters, this Jesus is God. This Jesus is God who was from the beginning, fully possessive of all things. This Jesus owns and has authority and exercises that authority over all things. All things submit to Him in His presence. Jesus has made Himself known very clearly to be fully God. It's clearly perceived. This Jesus was from the beginning. There is no misconception. There is no smoke and mirror. This is not like the Mississippi Squirrel Revival, whereas something strange seems to have been going on, and so we must just attribute it to God. No, 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 brothers and sisters. This is precisely a work of God. Jesus has revealed Himself as the Christ that was from the beginning. He Himself, the Word of life. And yet, though He be God, John says, though this Christ, the Word of life that was from the beginning, be God, he says, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, Jesus, not only God, but also man. And I want us to think about that. I want us to think about the Creator of heaven and earth, whom has no need for anything, brothers and sisters, who is perfectly and completely content in himself. This God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken up flesh. Physically, we, the apostles, John says, we have heard him. We have heard God. We have seen with our own eyes God. We have looked upon and we have touched with our own hands God Almighty in the flesh. That Jesus Christ himself is the Word of life. All things were made through him, and all things were made for him. All things were made precisely for his glory. This Jesus is God, and he is man. Understand, brothers and sisters, why? Why may this be an earth-shattering truth? Because God is not like us. Because God is holy and righteous and perfect. He's creator over all things. If this doctrine does not lead us to a place of awe and magnificence, if we do not marvel at this truth, we simply do not understand God rightly. Brothers and sisters, God, though he be the creator, and I say that as that's not enough, but it is. God himself is creator over all things and owns all things. And yet he took up flesh. The creator, who is good and righteous and holy and gracious and merciful and just, has taken up flesh, not just for the sake of doing it. God has taken up flesh for a specific reason. Even in our text, we'll begin to make our way through, as we make our way through the rest of the text, we'll see that God has taken up flesh in order to make propitiation. And we ask the question, what does that mean? And I'm not going to answer that question fully in the way that John answers it fully just yet, because he's going to answer himself. But we have to understand why God took up flesh in order to hone in on the fact that God took up flesh. God takes up flesh in order to make propitiation. What does that mean? It means that man, in the presence of God, is wicked and evil. Man, you and I, in the presence of God, we are wicked and we are evil. We are wicked and we are evil because we've been tainted by sin. Our first father, Adam, sins and passes on a curse unto us. And so we're born under a curse. We are sinners. We, by nature, hate and defile God completely. Every human that was born after Adam has sinned. So we say with great confidence, because also the Bible teaches it, that we're under a curse. All people in the presence of God are sinners. Why is that a big deal because God himself knows nothing of sin. The Bible teaches very clearly that God himself hates sin. He hates evildoers, and he may not, he cannot, he will not be around it. And because he's just, he must punish not just the concept of sin, but those who indeed do sin, the sinner individually. That presents a problem, don't you see? For you and for me. There's a problem. Left to ourselves, the Bible just told us that we will live and die and stand in the presence of God and under the judgment of God and therefore under the wrath of God. We deserve God's wrath. That's exactly what we just said. Why is it important that God took up flesh in order to make propitiation? Because we cannot, the sinner cannot, cleanse the sinner from sin. Clearly, the sinner cannot cleanse the sinner from sin. We need an alien righteousness. We need a foreign righteousness. The righteousness cannot come from within. The righteousness must come from somewhere else. The righteousness must come from the only one who is righteous, who is God Almighty. And in his grace and in his mercy, God himself has taken up flesh in order to make clearance for sin. Don't you see? How magnificent. How marvelous. How gracious and merciful this God would not give what is deserved of his creation. And yet he has compassion upon them. He displays his abounding, steadfast love by condescending from heaven, sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, who is fully man, who is seen and touched and feel, and people put their hands upon him and heard him. We have this glorious truth, this glorious hope of the gospel, in which the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and who is fully man, effectually and actually and definitely makes atonement. He makes propitiation. He, fully righteous, without any sin, goes and dies on behalf of the sinner who is not righteous and only has sin. Don't you see? He lives a righteous and perfect life and dies a death that we deserve and resurrects from the dead in order to display for us that the sacrifice, that the propitiation has been made. The sacrifice has been made, brothers and sisters. And he promises all that look upon him as their source of righteousness, that forsake their sin and hope in him, will likewise be raised to walk in newness of life, not only spiritually, but will live eternally with the word of life, with eternal life. Brothers and sisters, don't you see how glorious this truth? In any denial of Jesus's deity or any denial of his humanity is utter blasphemous, and you cannot be saved if Jesus is either not God or he's not man. Because your problem as a man, as a woman, is with the creator of heaven and earth, who is God. And so if Jesus is either not God or not man, propitiation is not made, and you're still in your sin, condemned to hell. That's what John is getting at. That's what he'll continue to get at. We have seen, we have heard, we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Parenthetical statement. So verse 2 is an explanation of the word of life. The life was made manifest. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. Brothers and sisters, the Christ, but also the gospel. The life that we read in the Gospel of John as Jesus reveals, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus asks, do you believe that? And so we echo that this morning. Do you believe that? The life was made manifest. Brothers and sisters, God Himself, the gospel which was preached even in Genesis 3 as a promised descendant of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent who is Satan. That life, that word was made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. John continues, we have seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people that though we have not seen it, though we have not heard it, we have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ physically. We may not have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh or heard him in the flesh or touched him in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, we have the preserved word of God that affirms it, that promises it. And these men didn't just believe it or think it to be true like Ray Stevens in the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. They died for it. They knew it to be true. They saw it. They saw the implications of it. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Though he be man, he is God. They saw it. This eternal life is proclaimed to us. This eternal life is the only way in which we will be saved. Brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you to hold fast to this right here, this proclamation, to this testimony. Let us be a people that are captivated by the Word of God, that are captivated by the truth, that likewise we, like the call to the apostles, and therefore the call to every Christian that comes after him, from Matthew chapter 28 to Acts 1, that we would be witnesses to this resurrection. That we, by the preservation of God's word in the scriptures, that we also would go and make disciples of all nations. That we also would proclaim this name wherever we may be. This name, this eternal life, which is with the Father and was made manifest to us. How glorious a truth this gospel. Verse 3. That, the word of life, that we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. I'm just going to stop and interrupt us and make the point that that's the 11th time that John just said something like, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have touched, made manifest, we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you. We have seen, we have heard, we proclaim also to you. 11 times. Brothers and sisters, this gospel truth is not just some legend, not just some myth that we all have been convinced of. This is reality. That Jesus Himself is fully God that he took upon flesh and came to the earth in order to make propitiation for the sinner. And that demands a response. A response that every person gives. A response that every person in every moment gives, either in hope and in trust and in repentance, or in denial and in hardening your heart. Brothers and sisters, I urge you this morning that we would be a people that hear this, that think about this, that let this soak and settle into our hearts, and that we would be a people that are ever repenting of this glorious truth, the fact that we are sinners and we deserve wrath, but by the grace and glory and mercy of God Almighty, He has provided eternal life that we may be with Him. And that's exactly where John goes next. So that, why is it important that we have seen and heard, and why is it important that we proclaim it? So that, you too, listener, us too, may have fellowship with us. That you too, us too, may have fellowship with John and the apostles. With those who carry the word of God. And so we apply that even today. We proclaim it. We proclaim this glorious gospel, this glorious news to those in our context so that they would have fellowship with us, the church. The capital C church. The God bought, blood bought, ransomed church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would have fellowship. Brothers and sisters, how sweet that we may come together and trust in the Lord. That we would have fellowship around this gospel. That we might encourage one another in this gospel. That we might cause each other to be challenged by this gospel. That we might call each other to repentance in this gospel. And yet it's more than that. It's not just that people would have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That folks would not only have fellowship and communion, community with one another, that we not only be ransomed to each other, but that we also be ransomed to God. That our relationship would be mended to each other, but ultimately our relationship would be mended to God Almighty. That we are no longer, brothers and sisters, rebels and enemies of God, but that we have been brought together as one people, as one church, those who profess the name of Christ and live unto His glory. We have been bought back into His family. We have fellowship with Christ. And because we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with God. How glorious a truth. In verse 4, John says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." There's a little bit of debate as to whether the original text says our joy or your joy. But regardless, it's the same thing. We write these things to you so that our joy or your joy may be complete. What does John mean? We write these things to you so that our joy may be complete. It brings great joy to those who are firmly planted in the gospel, that as they proclaim this glorious gospel that saved and ransomed their souls, it brings them great joy whenever they witness folks come to Christ and to trust in Him. And so, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And yet also, John It may say, we're writing these things so that your joy may be complete. What is this? How does this make sense? Well, brothers and sisters, if you and I would hold fast to Christ and each other, ever and always looking unto Him and to His Word, our joy indeed will be complete on the day in which we draw our last breath and stand before God Almighty, in which He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So I'm of the camp that says, while both are fine, your joy will be complete because of these words. If you understand these words, your joy will be complete. Because you and I will look upon Christ. You and I will trust in Christ. You and I will draw near to Christ and hold fast to Him and hold fast to each other. And on the last day, we will look upon the Lord just like the apostles did. We will finally look upon the Word of life. We will hear, we will see, we will look upon, we will touch the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a moment, He will once and for all of eternity, deem us righteous. As He will look upon us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Brothers and sisters, let us look upon this beautiful doctrine, this beautiful, precious doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, God taking up flesh. And let us hold fast to the gospel that our joy may be complete. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. I thank You, even here this morning, for allowing us to open Your word and study Your word. I pray that You would apply it to our hearts, that we would be men and women that love You, that live our lives completely for You, that would not just go through the motions even of this holiday season and the holiday season that is to come after, and just affirm with our mouths or even with our minds the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would treasure the incarnation of our Lord, that God has taken up flesh in order to make propitiation, that would be a glorious thought in our hearts. Father, I thank You for Your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.